most importantly of all, give us open hearts and open minds to hear what you would have us hear today. We just commit him to you now and commit ourselves to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you very much, Graham. Good morning. All right, make sure we're all equipped here. I hope that's on. We'll find out soon. So, as Graham said, today we're going to look at the end of Mark's gospel. We're going to be thinking about Jesus' resurrection from the dead and what it means for us. He has risen. Now, I chose water for the background on this PowerPoint for a reason. And that's because there's a connection between the book of Mark and the book of Exodus. And I thought, well, the Exodus, you've got the crossing through the sea, so there's a water connection there. So that's why I've chosen that background. There's a connection between the book of Mark and the book of Exodus. And Paul Benes has unpacked some of that connection for us in his last couple of messages in this series. In fact, the whole Gospel of Mark is designed to present Jesus and his work as a new Exodus. So before we come to Mark 16 in particular, let's think a little about that story of the Exodus. As we know, God had made some promises to Israel's ancestor Abraham. He promised that Abraham's descendants would be a special nation, that he would set them apart so that they could enjoy his presence among them in a promised land. And God also promised that through Abraham, one day, God would bless all nations of the earth. But, as it goes, Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, end up in slavery in Egypt for roughly 400 years. And after that long period, finally, God appears to an Israelite named Moses. And he tells Moses that he has seen his people's suffering, and he has heard their cries. And now the time has come when he will rescue his people out of slavery. He will lead them to the land he promised, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And so God does, at the Exodus, rescue his people. He overpowers Pharaoh and Egypt and all of their false gods, and he leads the Israelites through the sea and through the desert, and he takes them to the promised land. But God warned Israel that if they were not faithful to him, he would remove them from the land. And they were unfaithful to him over and over and over again. God warned them repeatedly through the prophets, and finally he did exactly what he said he would. He took them out of the promised land. God said through the prophet Hosea what I think are maybe the most awful words in all the prophets. He said to Israel, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." Hosea, Isaiah, and other prophets said that Israel was now under God's judgment. No better than a pagan nation, and under his judgment. And when Assyria came, and then Babylon came, they conquered Israel and exiled them. And the prophets pictured that exile as a new slavery in Egypt. Metaphorically, they were returning to bondage. And these same prophets declared that one day God would restore his people. He would rescue them from this new bondage, just as he had rescued them from bondage in Egypt in Moses' day. And so the prophets pictured this restoration that was coming as a new Exodus. And then the New Testament picks up this same theme. Mark picks up this theme in his gospel and shows how God's new Exodus takes place in Jesus Christ. In general, whenever the New Testament talks about some of our favorite things about our Christian faith, it's using Exodus language. We're often not aware of that, but some of our favorite words like redemption and salvation, that's all Exodus language. God being pictured as a shepherd, watching over his people as his flock, that's Exodus language. Even the word for church and things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, this all has its roots in the Exodus. So whenever the New Testament talks about any of these favorite things of ours, precious to us in our faith, it's picturing Christ's work as a new Exodus. The Exodus points forward to Jesus. It always did, and it always will point to Jesus. Jesus is the great I Am. We know that. That's God's personal name from Exodus chapter 3. And Jesus uses it for himself, for example, in Mark 14. Jesus is the God of the Exodus. Mark presents Jesus also as a new Moses, leading his people out of bondage to sin and into the promised life, eternal. And so Jesus is also the hero of the new Exodus. At points in Mark's gospel, like Jesus' baptism or his testing in the wilderness and some other passages, Jesus himself is shown to be the new Israel, even the fulfillment of God's people. So in a sense, Jesus is even the people of the new Exodus. And for that reason, it is through Jesus and only through Jesus that we can also be the people of God. And that means Jesus actually is, in himself, the new Exodus. He is the way. He made a sacrifice. He died for our sins. And then he rose to life again. Jesus becomes the way for us. Exodus means way out. And Jesus is the new Exodus. Jesus is the way out for us. He is the way out of sin and death. And he is the way into eternal life. Now, I don't know about everybody in the room. It's possible that we're not all Christians. If there's anyone here who's not yet convinced that Jesus is Lord and Savior, did die for our sins, and is risen, well, now is the time to get that straight. The truth is right here. What you do with it is up to you. But here's the thing. I don't have to tell you that you're in bondage to sin and death, because you know that yourself. You know that there's darkness in your own heart. You know that there are things which you think and things which you do and things which you have done which make you ashamed and should make you ashamed. And you know, as well as I do, that if there is a God and he is good, we'll be in trouble if we have to answer for everything we've done. You know that. I don't have to tell you that. And I don't have to tell anyone in this room that the world is a mess and that you suffer because of it. You know that too. You've watched the news, you've seen the evil in the world, and you have suffered yourself. People have hurt you, or you've lost loved ones, or you yourself or people you care about have been sick or injured or scared. The world is a mess. And there is only one way out of sin and death. There's only one way into eternal life. Now, eternal life means not just continuing to exist forever. It's not just the eternal part that matters. It's also the life part in eternal life. We're talking about real life, unstained by death and sin and pain. Eternal life, no more death or grieving or crying or pain. That is eternal life, and there's only one way into it. There's only one way out of this broken world, and that is the new Exodus. God has been with you. God has seen the pain that the world has caused you. He has heard your cries, even the silent cries way down inside. And now is the time when he will rescue you from bondage to sin and death and give you eternal life in Christ. So if you don't believe yet, believe now. Why should you believe it? Because it's true. That's all. Because it's true. The evidence is there. Mark's gospel, for example, was written very, very early. Almost all scholars, even atheist scholars, will say that it's the earliest of our four gospels. I can name, his name is Morris Casey. He's an atheist scholar, and he argues quite persuasively that Mark might have been written as early as A.D. 40. Now, I want you to think about that. This is not a man that has a Christian bias. He reckons that Mark was written possibly as early as A.D. 40. That is less than 10 years after the facts. This is very close early evidence. And even if Mark is written as late as 70, which I don't think is true, but a lot of scholars do, that's still only 30-some years after the facts. That's not a long time. I've made this point before. Most of us in the room have memories from 30 years ago. Do you remember any resurrections? People walking on water? Okay? Memory is not that unreliable. If we've got evidence from less than 30 years after Jesus' time, that's important evidence. It's worth thinking about. And Mark's gospel here, this very, very early evidence about Jesus says he is risen. Mark 16:6. Now, there's a lot of other evidence that I could give you if you care about facts. I hear this all the time. Religious people don't care about facts and evidence. We do. Well, put your money where your mouth is. Let's have a talk. There's plenty of evidence. But now I've told you the truth, so it's on you. Will you believe and be saved, or will you not? Now, to my fellow Christians in the room, which for all I know is all of you, and I've just wasted my time. For my fellow Christians in the room, we have got something to sort out. And some of you will have been wondering about that since the scripture reading. I want to show you something about Jesus' resurrection from Mark 16. Something about how you and I go about living our lives when we walk through those doors over there. So we'll look at Mark 16, but the question is, which Mark 16? Will we be looking at 16, 1 through 8, or going all the way to verse 20? So I want you to understand that most scholars believe verses 9 through 20 are not original. Most scholars believe they were not written by Mark and they were added at a later time. And that includes conservative, godly, genuinely Christian scholars. I believe, however, that they were written by Mark, that they are scripture, and that they are God's word. And it's those particular verses, 9 to 20, that I really want to look at this morning. So before I do, I think I owe it to you to explain just briefly why I think this long ending of Mark is what Mark actually wrote. And I'd be surprised if anyone minded if I took a few minutes to do that. The Bible's serious business, isn't it? Okay, so if we're talking about treating something like it's God's word, even though it's not, or treating something like it's not God's word, even though it is, that's pretty serious business, isn't it? So I hope you'll pardon me if I take a few minutes, just very briefly, to outline a little bit of why I think that these verses are original. So my Bible has a note that reads like this. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now that's 100% true. I won't deny it, neither will any scholar. The earliest manuscripts do not have the long ending of Mark. What this note does not tell you, however, is that it is talking about the two earliest manuscripts. The two earliest manuscripts. These two come from the 4th century, so that's the 300s AD, and they don't have the long ending of Mark. And there is also one other Greek manuscript, but this one's from the 12th century, so it's very, very late, and it doesn't have the long ending of Mark. Now, I don't know how good your maths is, but 2 plus 1 is 3. There are three Greek manuscripts that don't have the long ending of Mark. Now, that's also a fact that no scholar can deny. It's just the way the evidence is. How many manuscripts, then, witness to the longer ending, all the way to verse 20? Well, basically, all the rest. More than 1,600 Greek manuscripts witness to the long ending. So that is, if not quite 99.9%, maybe 99.8%. It's pretty overwhelming. So thinking about Greek manuscripts for the ending of Mark, the earliest evidence favors ending at verse 8, but the vast majority of evidence favors going all the way to 20. Now, generally, earlier evidence is better, and generally, more evidence is better. So this puts us between a rock and a hard place. Do we follow the earliest evidence for the short ending or the majority evidence for the long ending? There is, however, another piece of the puzzle. How diverse geographically, how widespread around the ancient world is the evidence? Well, the early evidence for the short ending, those readings come from Egypt. All of them. I mean, a couple of the manuscripts are from Caesarea, but it's known that in the library in Caesarea they kept Egyptian manuscripts. So it's one part of the world that the short reading comes from. All the rest of the ancient world, including some manuscripts from Egypt, so very widespread evidence supports the longer ending. So what's more likely? Did Mark not write verses 9 through 20, and thousands of manuscripts from all over the world made the mistake of adding it? Or did Mark actually write verses 9 to 20, and a handful of manuscripts from one part of the world made the mistake of leaving it out? I will let you come to your own judgment, but as for me, I think Mark wrote that long ending. Actually, there's one more thing I want to say about the evidence before I leave it. The reality is that the evidence actually looks like this. And that's because, in addition to Greek manuscripts, there are early Christian writers, church fathers, who quote from the long ending of Mark's gospel in the 2nd century AD, so in the 100s. Those two early manuscripts, which end at verse 8, are from the 4th century, the 300s. So it's about 200 years earlier than those that we have church fathers quoting the long ending. As one example, in his book Against Heresies, Irenaeus quotes from Mark 16, 19, and he explicitly says this is from near the end of Mark's gospel. So that's evidence that in the 2nd century, the long ending was there and treated as scripture. So it's not only our majority of evidence and not only our most widespread evidence, but it's actually even our earliest available evidence that point toward the inclusion of verses 9 to 20. And that's why I say the long ending was almost certainly written by Mark. Why then do scholars disagree? Well, very quickly, some scholars think that there are differences in the theme or the vocabulary or the style of those last verses compared to the rest of Mark. Some scholars think that the long ending does not fit the context well. They believe there's too awkward a transition between verse 8 and verse 9. Some scholars say that scribes were more likely to leave things out. They were more likely to leave things in than to take them out. That's been seriously questioned in recent research. But in any case, that only tells you a tendency. It doesn't tell you in a particular instance which way the matter goes. And some people, not only scholars, but lots of interested lay people, worry about the theology of the long ending of Mark. Now, for my money, in the face of all the hard evidence for including verses 9 to 20, in the face of all the hard evidence, I think that these reasons are pretty subjective and pretty speculative and don't carry as much weight. There's only one that I think is worth looking at this morning, and that is the theology of the long ending. Some people are troubled by what verses 9 to 20 say about these two things in particular: baptism and the signs that are supposed to follow believers. Specifically, does verse 16 say that you have to be baptized to be saved? And do verses 17 and 18 say that all Christians should speak in tongues and handle snakes and all the rest of it? Well, let's briefly consider each of these two, but let me say something first. Don't get the cart before the horse. Am I allowed to say that this is not scripture because I don't like the theology? Or am I required to let scripture tell me what my theology should be? Don't get the cart before the horse. Well, let's have a look. Baptism. Mark 16:16 says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." And a lot of people say, uh-oh. Does this teach that you have to be baptized to be saved? Because that would seem to contradict a lot of other parts of the Bible, which make very clear that only faith in Jesus Christ can save you. You cannot earn salvation. There's nothing you can do to be right with God, including getting baptized. We are saved only by trusting in Jesus. So, is this verse teaching that you have to do something? You have to be baptized to be saved. Well, how about if we look at the whole verse? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Can I ask where it says, whoever is not baptized can't be saved? Because I can't see that part. If I said, if you believe in Jesus and you have red hair, you will be saved, is that true? If you believe in Jesus and you have red hair, you'll be saved. Am I right about that? 100% right, yes? Well, that's the question. If I said that, would you ever in a million years think I was saying that if you believe and you have white hair, you won't be saved? No, that's nonsense. What Jesus says is, if you believe and get baptized, you'll be saved. And that is 100% true. There is nothing theologically objectionable about that. He never says if you don't get baptized, then you won't be saved. What is the only way that Mark 16:16 says a person will not be saved? Whoever does not believe will be condemned. So this verse teaches salvation by faith alone, just like the rest of the Bible. It does not teach that you can earn your salvation in any sense by anything that you do. Does that make sense? How about these signs then? This is the crazy one. How about these signs? In Mark 16:17, Jesus says, "These signs will accompany those who believe," and then he names a few signs. And those signs are things like: believers will cast out demons, speak in new tongues, pick up snakes with their hands, drink deadly poison without it hurting them, and heal sick people. So, does that mean that all real Christians will speak in tongues and heal people and so on? Jesus says, "These signs will accompany those who believe." Notice what he does not say. He does not say, all these signs will accompany everyone who believes. We already know that God sometimes does these things for believers. There's really no doubt about it if you believe the book of Acts is scripture. Because in the book of Acts, you've got believers casting out demons, speaking in tongues, and healing sick people, and the Apostle Paul even gets bitten by a venomous snake, and it does nothing to him. The only sign in Mark 16 that isn't backed up elsewhere in the Bible is drinking poison. So what? Is there anyone in this room who wants to say God can't protect you from poison if he wants to? Okay, so you're all in agreement with me that God can protect us from poison. If God can protect us from poison, is there any objection to Jesus saying that sometimes he will? That's all we're talking about here. Notice again what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say all believers can always drink poison without getting harmed. He also doesn't say believers should deliberately drink poison and deliberately handle snakes. None of that's there. What we have here is a very simple promise that God can and sometimes will empower his people to cast out demons, heal the sick, and speak languages they have not learned before. What we have here is a very simple promise that God can and sometimes will protect his people from dangers like poison and snakes. And that's all it is. So I want you to hear me very carefully, especially you kids. You should listen for a moment. Snakes are dangerous. Don't touch them or try to pick them up. Poison is dangerous. Don't drink it. Hear me very clearly, everyone, adults too. And kids, really, ask mom and dad before you eat or drink something if you're unsure about it. And if you see a snake, don't touch it. I mean, if it's someone's pet, it's a zookeeper, and mom and dad say it's okay, fine. But if you just happen to see a snake somewhere, leave it alone. And leave spiders alone, too. And don't touch any sharks, for that matter. So there's nothing to get worried about when it comes to the theology of Mark 16. So let's get on to the message of Mark 16. If you can give me a hand here. Just so you know, Ash, pushing the exact same button. This is not user error. Mark 16. That doesn't look like Mark 16, does it? That's fine, though. That is the right slide. Because the long ending of Mark echoes the language of God sending Moses to the Israelites and to the Egyptians. In the same way, Jesus sends his disciples into the world to deliver a message from God, the message of a new exodus, a way out of sin and death. So, yeah, I still need your help, Ash. So, in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, it says that God appeared to Moses. Several times, God appeared to Moses. And in Mark 16, it says that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Then he appeared to two disciples on the road, and then he appeared to the 11. And then, in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, God tells Moses, go. He says, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh. Now go, I will help you speak. And then in Mark 16:15, Jesus says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. Now, if it was just one of these words or even maybe two, I would say this could be a coincidence. But what we're going to see is several words, the language of Exodus 3 and 4, coming up in the same order in Mark 16. It looks like a deliberate pattern to me. So there's the appearance, there's the command to go, and then in Exodus 3 and 4, Moses is worried about whether the Israelites will believe him. What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? And so God gives Moses some signs to perform, and he says, this is so that they may believe that the Lord, the the God of their fathers, has appeared to you. And in fact, when Moses goes to them, they do believe. Similarly, in Mark 16, after the command to go and proclaim the gospel, Jesus says that whoever believes will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. So you have God appearing to Moses, Jesus appearing to his disciples. God tells Moses to go, Jesus tells the disciples to go. And in both cases, that's followed by a discussion of whether or not people will believe and what that will mean. And then, in Exodus 4, Moses was given signs by God to confirm his message. He could turn his staff into a snake, and he could turn water into blood, and so on. And the text explicitly calls those things signs. And in Mark 16, Jesus picks up that word himself. And he says that there are signs that will accompany his disciples as they proclaim the gospel. And so isn't it interesting that the snake sign, which troubles us so much in Mark 16, is one of the clearest parallels between Jesus' appearance to his disciples and God's appearance to Moses. Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. Exodus 4:4. Finally, in the book of Exodus, Moses obeys God's commands. He goes to the Israelites, and he goes to Pharaoh. He does exactly what he's told. And just the same way, the disciples in Mark 16 obey the Lord's commands. 16:20, then the disciples went out and proclaimed the gospel everywhere. So, the question for us today, as believers and disciples of Jesus, is whether we will obey our commission as Moses obeyed his. Will we go into all the world and proclaim the gospel and show the people around us the way out of this broken world, a way out of sin and death, a way in to eternal life? Will we point them to Jesus, the new Exodus? And now I know what many of you are thinking. I know exactly what many of you are thinking. I can't do it. That's not my calling. Maybe it's your calling, Larry, but it's not mine. I don't speak well, and I don't know enough. And what if I make people angry? What if I fail? What if they won't listen to me? What if they don't believe? Just trying to steal my thunder over here. You know who else feels exactly like that? I do. And yes, someone else felt just like that too, and it was Moses. Moses said to God, just as you do, "Who am I that I should go?" And God said, "Go." Moses said, "What if they don't believe me or listen to me?" And God said, "Go." Moses said, "Lord, I'm not good at talking. I'm slow of speech." And God said, "Go." Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Please, anyone else, not me." And God said, "No, you go." Moses went. So now, you think you're not right for the job. People aren't going to believe you or listen to you. You think that you just can't say the right things. And God really should send someone else. But Jesus says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. And his disciples went out and proclaimed the gospel everywhere. So what about us?